It's always fun to see what I'm interrupting to get into the Word. It's always neat to see the fellowship going on, but we are going to get into the Word. So turn to Matthew chapter 5. Tonight we're in the Sermon on the Mount. We'll be in the Sermon on the Mount, let's just say indefinitely. And tonight we're going to do, I'm going to do the Beatitudes. There are people throughout Christian history who have preached one sermon per beatitude, and I'm not going to do that, so consider tonight an introduction to the Beatitudes. We're not going to take quite that much time on them, but I'm going to read. We'll start in chapter 5, and we'll start in verse 1, and we'll go down to verse 12. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for these words of yours. Lord, we thank you that by the Holy Spirit and through your apostles, they were recorded. Lord, that we stand here tonight as heirs of one of the greatest treasures. Lord, of these teachings of yours about the way to life, about the way to thrive and flourish as a human. Jesus, we we come to you tonight and we just say that you are the teacher of these words. I am not. Lord, we look to you. Lord, we thank you that you have given us your Holy Spirit, and because of that, you can teach each one of us. Lord, we ask you to be our teacher tonight. Lord, we ask you to open up your words. Lord, bring the life that is in them to birth in us. And Father, let it bear the fruit that you want it to bear. So we thank you for that. Lord, when I come to these words, I never feel adequate to explain them. So Lord, again, we just look to you and trust that you will open them up and that you will work in each heart as you want to work. And we thank you for that tonight, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Sermon on the Mount, remember a couple things about it. One, Matthew wants us to think of Moses, that Jesus is the new Moses. He's going up the mountain, and it says the mountain, not a mountain. It's meant to kind of, not kind of, meant to make us think, oh, well, Moses went up the mountain and God gave the law. Well, here, Jesus goes up the mountain and opens his mouth, and he brings forth an explanation, an unpacking of what Moses received. It is nothing but a sermon. It's Jesus' sermon on those words and that law that was given through Moses. And remember also that for my money, if you wanted the most concise presentation of the teaching of Jesus, it's these three chapters. They present in the most concise way, the heart of what Jesus has to tell people about what life is about and about the good life. And one thing I want to ask everybody to pay attention to, notice that this is a sermon, almost on a sermon, right? Moses was given the Ten Commandments, and Jesus is basically preaching about the law, and now I'm giving a sermon about a sermon, all right? So let's just keep in mind what's the primary material. Not my sermon, for sure, but these words. And hopefully my sermon is a tool for you and I to go back and be students of these words. Does that make sense? In other words, I don't want to encourage you to go, oh, that was a good sermon, and go away. I want to encourage you to go, huh, well, he's given me some things to think about. Let me go back to these words and see if this is indeed what is going on there. Does that make sense? In fact, I invite you to be critical of my sermon, all right, and go back to the words of Jesus and see if indeed this is what's going on there. Does that make sense? If I could say it another way, it's this. If I am a student of Jesus, then these words will be my obsession, right? not because the words themselves have life, but that Jesus comes to me through these words. And you should not be content with a sermon on them. You should be content with going to them and saying, Lord, help me understand them. Help me live them. Help me do them. Help me walk in them. Help me understand what it is that you are trying to communicate in these. Does this make sense? I want to encourage you to let my sermon hopefully be a tool for you as a student of Jesus to go back to his words and say, Lord, you have the words of life. Show me what they mean. I want to live them. Amen? That should be the heart of all disciples of Jesus as we come to these words. So tonight we're going to do the Beatitudes. And one thing I'd like to point out from the beginning is, Jesus, as he comes to give his teaching, the nub and the heart and the kernel of his teaching, he starts not with demands, but with blessing. All right, this is probably one of the most important things that I want to say tonight. He doesn't start with demands on us. He starts with declaration of blessing. And keep in mind that when Jesus declares blessing, I mean, you know, we want to bless people and we say, God bless you. But keep in mind, when Jesus says, let there be light, there was light. And when Jesus says, blessed are you, it comes to pass. Does that make sense? So we start tonight, and when we come to these words, we come first to God just speaking blessing on the human race. Speaking blessing. And in fact, I'm going to suggest that is the best way to translate blessed. Not blessed, but blessed on, or blessed be. All right, blessings on, excuse me, blessings on. All right, and we'll get into what I mean by that as we go along. But keep in mind, I want to suggest this is always how God works. He blesses, and then he calls for a response. He made Adam, he made the human race, he gave them the garden, he gave them the earth, he gave them one another, he blessed them, and then he called them to walk in fellowship with him. Israel were enslaved in Egypt, they were crying out, and God heard their cry and delivered them through mighty deeds, invited them into relationship with them, and then he said, here's my law. I want you to walk in my law. Does that make sense? Repeatedly, the way God acts is he gives gifts. He blesses, he lavishes, and then he calls for a response. And his gifts enable our response. All right, that is what grace is all about, is enabling the response that he's calling forth. So Jesus comes, he's not requiring things of people first, but he's simply speaking blessing on them. And the question is, will we receive that blessing? Will we open our hearts and ears to that blessing? So let me say a couple things about the Beatitudes before. I'm going to give some preliminary thoughts, and then we'll go through some of the verses. And I'm actually only going to be able to cover four tonight. So just initially, some preliminary thoughts. Again, I said a minute ago that you should think of, I think, the best translation is blessing on. Jesus is declaring a blessing. And if you remember in Scripture, blessings have a quality that's it's irrevocable. I feel like Porky Pig. You can't take it back. Okay? So remember, for example, when Isaac blesses the deceiver, right? He blesses Jacob, who has tricked him, and he's dressed like Esau. And when Esau finds out, or when Isaac finds out, he says, listen, son, I've already blessed him. The toothpaste is already out of the tube. Does that make sense? A blessing does something. All right? Grace, power, goodness is transferred when we bless, and in particular when Jesus blesses, that happens. So depending on how you count the blesseds, the blessings on, there's either eight or nine. All right, there's eight times Jesus says blessed, and then I kind of think in the 11th verse, or excuse me, in the 12th verse, that Jesus is unpacking what he said before. So you could say there's eight plus one, or you could say there's nine. But the point is, notice the structure. He opens with this. It reminds me of the beginning of Genesis. It is good. It is good. It is good, right? When God made the world, Jesus, in the similar way, when he's bringing about new creation, says blessings on, blessings on, blessings on. So what's going on in the Beatitudes? We have that word in English because of the Sermon on the Mount, Beatitude. All right, but nobody uses that word in any other context. What is a beatitude? Well, Jesus is here answering the question, and this is the universal human question, who is really well off? Okay, who is truly well off? There's different ways we've expressed that, blessed, happy, lucky, whatever, but it is the fundamental question, and everybody answers that every day. right? We answer that question every day. If you say, who's a really happy person? We all have our answers that we would give if we were interviewed by somebody on the street. But then we all have our answers that we feel in our hearts. You know what I mean by that? We all have the right answers we know are the really biblical or religious answers, but then we have those inclinations of our heart that say, well, if only I had that, I would be happy. If only I were married, I would be happy. Or if only I had that, I would be happy. Or if only I had this job, I would be happy. Or if only I had a kid, I would be happy. Or if only my kid got married, I would be happy. You can go on until you die. If only. Does that make sense? So we all know what we would say, but then there's those temptations that we live in our hearts where we think, if only this wasn't going on, I would be happy. I would be well off. And Jesus wants to speak to that question that we live in. So does that make sense? It is a question that everybody lives in every day, and we answer by what we chase. We answer by what we invest with. Oh, if I could just have that, I will be happy. And Jesus wants to say something that's really shocking. He is answering who is the really well-off person, but it's in a way that obviously goes against our instincts and our inclinations. The other thing that he's addressing is how does one become a really good person, right? Jesus, you know, the guy comes and says, good teacher. He says, there's nobody good but God alone. Well, there's this question, how do you really become a good person? All right, Jesus is also answering that question. So let me suggest a couple things that are going on in the Beatitudes when you ask who is this blessed person that he's speaking of. First of all, this goes on all through Scripture, right? The Psalms begin with, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of the sinner, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Scripture's always asking, who is this blessed man? Let me first answer the question this way. Jesus is this blessed man. All right, the Beatitudes, first and foremost, they apply to Jesus. Okay, he is, let me put it this way if I can, the happiest person that ever lived. Jesus Christ. He's the most blessed person, the most well-off man, human, that's ever lived. And if you don't think that, you need to take another look at who Jesus is. Now, I know he's a man of sorrows. The Scriptures makes that clear. But we also need to see Jesus as the truly blessed man. The man in whom, yes, there is sorrow, but there is a joy and an abundance of life that sorrow can never overcome. All right, he is the one that is described here. And let me just suggest the ways in which this happens. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Do you think Jesus is poor in spirit when he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's poverty of spirit. And the Father answered that eventually by raising him from the dead. Jesus, when he goes to Lazarus' grave, what does he do? Blessed are those who mourn. He wept. What does he do when he comes to Jerusalem? Oh, Jerusalem. Jerusalem. He weeps over Jerusalem. He's a mourner. And he's comforted. Jesus was the meekest man to ever live. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Jesus is the meekest man who ever lived. And that doesn't mean wimpy. That doesn't mean milquetoast. It means he did not have to assert himself. He was there to do another person's will. Is Jesus merciful? Absolutely. Does this make sense? You could go all through all of the Beatitudes, and they first and foremost speak of Jesus. Go to the last ones. Blessed are you when you were persecuted for righteousness' sake. Was Jesus persecuted for righteousness' sake? Oh my. Was he maligned for righteousness' sake on behalf of his Father? Oh my. Right? Rejoice. Because so they persecuted the prophets. So the first thing I want to note, and this is so important, is that Jesus is the one that these apply to first and foremost. All right? They apply to him because he is the truly blessed man of Scripture. He is the truly happy one. And this is what I want to stress. God made you and I to share in his joy. We exist because God is light, and in him there is no darkness, and he made us to draw us into that light. He made us to share the joy that he shares with the Son and the Holy Spirit. Jesus came and endured a human life and endured the death he endured so that we could participate in a thriving life, starting now and expanding forever. and he wants us to taste and experience. And the Beatitudes are in part a description of his life and in part an invitation for us to taste and see that the Lord is good, for us to learn from him how to walk in that truly joyous and blessed life. Amen? So let me put it this way. So first, the Beatitudes apply to Jesus. All right, he is the perfect image of what a thriving human being is meant to be. And then secondarily, they apply to us in this way, because Jesus is the image of God, the perfect image of God. Remember, in Scripture, God made man in his image because we were meant in the way we lived and thought and chose and spoke to convey the character of God in all that we did. But sin entered in and marred all of that over. All right, covered over the image of God in us. Jesus comes to restore us. He comes to restore the image of God in us. So let me say it this way. For you and me to be changed into the image of God or to be conformed to the image of God through the work of Jesus, that is blessing. That is happiness. That is the truly well-off person. All right? It is as you and I, in cooperation with God, are becoming more and more like God, that is entering more fully into a truly blessed life. Amen? And that's the invitation that Jesus gives us in the Beatitudes. He is inviting us into this restoration of the image of God in our lives. And he's calling us to that. And he's also suggesting, and well, we'll get to that in a minute with the poor in spirit. So I want to suggest that the Beatitudes themselves have a kind of progression, that they start out and they progress. But again, ultimately, there's this conformity to the image of Jesus. Remember what Paul says, I determined to know nothing when I was with you except what? Jesus Christ and him crucified. He says in another place, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and what? The fellowship of his sufferings. Well, what do the Beatitudes culminate in? Participating with him, right? Being conformed to him, sharing in the suffering. And so, the image of God, beatitude, happiness, being truly well off, the enviable person is the person who's being conformed to the image of God through Jesus Christ. They're not the person that, you know, they get to have the most pleasure, they have the most money, they have the most power, they have the most fame. They're the people that are cooperating with what God wants to do in them through Jesus Christ to make them more like him. Amen? And I want to point this out about the Beatitudes because I think this is crucial. How they work or how we understand them. A lot of people read the Beatitudes and they think, okay, I want to be blessed. So what's the list of things that I do to be blessed? Okay, poor of spirit. Okay, I got to be poor of spirit. How do you be poor of spirit? Like, how do you do that? Okay? I think this is very important to understand. Remember I said that he doesn't start with do's, he starts with blessings. Okay? So I think this is crucial to understand how the Beatitudes work. First, foremost, they are pronouncements that convey blessing, period. Okay? They are not first, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. They are first, I bless you. And that conveys something, grace, power, life. They're first and foremost God blessing us. And then as we receive the grace of God, then they do become exhortations to learn to walk in this way of blessing. But all I want to stress tonight is the blessing part. Right, all I want to stress tonight is that Jesus comes and he speaks these words and any who will receive them can be blessed. Amen? They can receive this life that reaches to the lowest lows. There's no one outside of the reach of these blessings who will open and receive them. Amen? That's part of what Jesus is getting at. So they are not things you do to get a blessing. They are blessings. They are words that convey. Think again, we do this all the time. And I pronounce you man and wife. Maybe you don't do that all the time, but I do. We find the defendant guilty. We find the defendant not guilty. Our words have power. And that's just us mere humans. Okay? But when the word of the Father says, I bless you, it's far more powerful than he's out. Amen? And again, the question is, will we believe Jesus? Will we simply take him at his word and say, I believe this, Lord. I believe you convey life and power and joy and hope and all these blessings of the kingdom to those who will simply receive them, who will simply say, I don't deserve them, but I will lay claim to them because you told me to. And again, then and only then, they become a challenge, a call. Take my grace and follow me in the way and learn to walk in these things. And I'll explain some of how that works. I also want to mention this. There's a tension in all of these. And the tension is the tension that you always have to keep in mind is the tension of already and not yet. Does that make sense? So notice, first of all, in the first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is theirs, present tense. But then notice in the second one and all through the middle, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Okay, there's already this tension there. There's the kingdom is yours, but there's a comfort that will come. And I want to stress this tension, okay, because it's so crucial, and I think we err in one of two ways. We err in saying, oh, it's all mine, I've received it all, it's all good, or I should expect all of these blessings in their fullness now. All right, that's an error. But it's also an error to say, well, we have to wait until we're dead and it's all over to receive what Jesus is talking about. Does that make sense? All right, so I think we have to keep this tension here. The kingdom is ours. And there's a change that comes when we learn to walk in his kingdom. All right, but we don't have the fullness of what God intends for us to have until Jesus returns. All right. And I think that that's important to emphasize. If you overemphasize the already, you'll become a TV preacher. You know what I mean? Prosperity gospel. Should be no problems in your life. No sorrows, no nothing. Okay? If you overemphasize the already, you err in that direction. If you overemphasize the other direction, then grace makes no change in your life. Okay? There will be nothing. You won't grow. All right? Let me tell you something, real grace brings real growth, okay? So I want to point out that there should be testimonies of the ways in which these blessings come to pass in our lives, but they are only glimpses of the fullness of what God wants to bless us with. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him, amen? But we begin to taste glimpses of it now, and that gives us hope, and that gives other people hope. All right, so we need to claim both the already and the not yet about them. There is tangible grace to meet us at our most profound need and bring real help that we could get up here and say, let me tell you how the grace of God has helped me. Amen? Let me tell you how God has comforted me. Let me tell you the ways in which he has helped me in my life. And remember, again, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Jesus says, one day, every tear will be wiped away. He will wipe it away. All right, we begin to taste that now, but there comes a fullness. So let's go and look now. Is this all helpful? By way of preparation. All right, I'm only going to do these first four, so let's dive into the first four of these Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. First, again, this is not something you do to earn blessing, all right? If I could summarize what I think Jesus is saying is, there is no person who is unblessable. There is no person that is unblessable. There is no one that is outside the possibility of receiving this grace and finding it. I think Jesus is starting out with absolute, I'm just declaring blessings on needy people, on people who don't deserve the blessings and don't think they could ever be helped by God. I am saying my Father's kingdom is wide open to you. You are blessed. Does that make sense? No one is beyond God's ability to bless them. And I think the poor in spirit in particular are those who think they're the last one God would bless. I think the poor in spirit are those who think they're the least spiritual. Oh, well, God would never, me. All right, I think that blessing is precisely for those people. Does that make sense? And this may be the most important one. Because, by the way, if you read the Sermon on the Mount and you look at some of the things Jesus teaches, you will come to the place where you will go, I can't do that. And you will be back at poor in spirit and think, I'm the last one God would help. And Jesus says, no, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Does that make sense? Jesus starts by simply saying, hey, listen, you people that you don't have a drop of faith, you don't have a drop of religion, you people that are just all bound up with fear and anxiety, and you just think, oh, I'm not in the place where God can use me, you're precisely the ones Jesus says you're blessed. You people who think you're too young, you know, you're too young for God to bless you, you're precisely the one Jesus says you're blessed. You people who think you're too old, that your life is done, and there's no other ways God can use you, God says you're blessed. All right? And I want you to begin to think about the Scripture. The Scripture is full of precisely these kind of people. One of my favorites is Hannah. Remember Samuel's mom? She was a barren woman in a time when to be a barren woman is one of the poorest things you could be. Actually, her name even means poor. And she cried out to God, and God precisely blessed her and made her a part of what he was doing in the earth. I think maybe the best illustration of what poor in spirit means is Jesus' parable of the tax collector. Okay, what's a tax collector? A couple things. It's the IRS. That should already make you mad. But then they're also traitors, okay, because usually they're Jewish, and they're corrupt. They're lining their own pockets with exploitation from you. So you with me? They're taking your money. They're Jews who've turned to the Romans, and they're lining their own pockets. And in Jesus' parable of the tax collector, it says, let me tell you who's justified. There's two guys. There's this Pharisee. I mean, he knows the Bible. He does charity. He does all these things, and he says, thank you, God, that I'm not like that tax collector. And the tax collector beats his breast and says, God, have mercy on me. Right? Jesus says, that's the poor of spirit. And they are blessed. I declare them blessed. David, running away from a conspiracy that his wayward son has hatched to take over his throne. Remember, he goes up the Mount of Olives, his head covered, barefoot. He's weeping. That's poverty of spirit. That's somebody who's come to the end of their rope. Same David, Psalm 51. He's murdered a man to cover up his adultery. Go read Psalm 51. That's poverty of spirit. God created me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit in me. My heart's not right, God. God says, oh, yes, indeed. Amen? So the Scripture, I think, is full of illustrations of poverty of spirit. You don't have to look far. Look to the last chapters of Isaiah, the suffering servant, right? The one who, before his accusers, was silent. He was identified with the weakest and the poorest. So Jesus is saying, I simply bless people that are the very last people that think they could ever be blessed. I declare blessing on them. Jesus says, prostitutes and tax collectors come into the kingdom. Well, those are precisely the kind of people he's talking about. Amen? So again, he starts out by saying, no one is beyond. No one who will just simply receive is beyond the kingdom of God. No one has gone so far that I cannot bring blessing on them. All right, Jesus enters in. What's the poorest you can be? Dead. Ain't no poorer than dead. Jesus entered into death so that he could bring blessing to the furthest reaches of unblessableness. Amen? So the question is, if we'll receive it, if we'll say, Jesus, I don't deserve it, and I'm a mess in all kinds of ways, but you've declared it, so I believe it. Amen? All right. So when somebody tastes that grace, let me just use the example of the woman caught in adultery from John. When she thinks, that's it, it's over, they say, stone them. I've been caught red-handed. There's nothing for it. There's all these religious leaders. It's all over. And Jesus says, he who has his first sin, cast the stone. Or he who has no sin, cast the stone. They all go away. He says, where are your accusers? There's no one here to accuse me, Lord. He says, I don't accuse you either. Then what does he say? Receive this grace that I've given to you. I'm blessing you. I'm forgiving you. And now go and sin no more. Be free of that life. Amen? Okay, so the blessing comes. Jesus blesses prodigiously. And then the response of, let me learn to walk in this way of blessing. Let me learn to be his student. Let me learn to follow him. Let me learn repentance. And by the way, repentance is something you learn. It's not something you do just once. Right? Blessed are the poor in spirit is, blessed are those who repeatedly come to this place. And by the way, I think the scripture is also full of people who have received the grace of God and they walk with God and they receive this blessing of the kingdom of God, and then they come to a further place of barrenness in their life. Again, I think Paul is one of the greatest examples of this. He has this thorn in the flesh and he says, God, please take this thing away from me. And what does God say? My strength is made perfect in weakness. So I know there's a poverty of spirit, but I don't want to take that away because I want you to be strong in my grace. So this blessing is, Jesus just simply says, let me tell you something. I walk in joy with my Father, and you are poor in spirit. You've got nothing. I'm going to open up my kingdom to you and give you everything. I'm going to give you all the resources. Paul says we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Jesus, come and lay hold of that. Come and lay claim to that and learn to bring that into your life precisely where you are. Accept Jesus' invitation to call God your Father. Look to find his will and do his will. He pours out his grace on people who do that. Amen? So I'm going to suggest that there's this sort of cycle that opens up when you begin to receive this. You become aware of your absolute lack of blessability. Too young, too sinful, too stupid, too old, too whatever. And he says, no, I bless you. And you receive that and you walk in and he says, now I want you to bless somebody else. And you go and you give yourself in love. You serve somebody and maybe it doesn't work out and you go back again. And you say, God, I've got nothing, but you've called, you've given me everything, and I want to serve them. I want to love this person. I want to lead this person in the way you would lead them. So there's this kind of cycle. Does this make sense? All right, one guy's called it the aerobics of the cross or the aerobics of discipleship. God, I've got nothing, but you've given me everything. So I give myself to these people, and maybe it goes well, maybe it doesn't, but I come back because I don't have anything. All right? This beatitude is that cycle. Amen? All right, we could go on with a sermon series on the poor of spirit. Let's go on to blessed are they who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Jesus just speaks a blessing on brokenhearted people. Just grief-stricken people. And notice, he doesn't specify the mourning. And I think that's probably important. He doesn't specify what the mourning is. He doesn't say those who are mourning over losing a loved one. And I think that's important because I think it opens it wide. Jesus just speaks blessing on brokenhearted people. People who maybe it is death, maybe it's something else. On Jesus' authority, human beings are in God's hand when they are in deep sadness. That's his declaration. And it's also worth pointing out that sadness and joy are not mutually exclusive. Right? Sadness and joy don't rule out one another. Again, Jesus is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and the most joyful person to ever walk the earth. Now, if you just want an understanding of the mourning, I would just say go read the Psalms. I was wondering this the other day. I would challenge you to go read the Psalms and count how many of the Psalms have more mourning in them than dancing, have more grieving, have more God. Why? How long? Then thank you, God. All right? I'd say it's about 70% of the Psalms. So when Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, the first place you can look is just look at the Psalms. All right? They're people who are saying, God, why? How long? God, how long will you tarry? When will you act? Jesus says, blessings on those people. All right? Blessings on those people. I think we would do well as the people of God to learn to pray the Psalms more. We would know. I mean, Jesus says, mourn, or the scriptures say, mourn with those who mourn. Right? Rejoice with those who rejoice. So with God, there's no limit to what this mourning is talking about, but Jesus says, blessed are they. They will be comforted. Now notice he says, mourning is blessed. But I think it's important to note, he doesn't say moping is blessed. Right? There's a difference. Does everybody knows the difference, right? There's a difference between a real something that breaks your heart and going everywhere and being an Eeyore all the time. Right? And again, the Psalms have remedies for that because they speak of gratitude, they speak of hope. But I think there's a lot that the mourning could apply to. But I want to suggest one of the things that can apply to is your own failures, your own sin. Okay, blessed are those who mourn, those who fail. But again, mourning is not outside of God's blessing. Now, as I said, he doesn't bless moping, and he doesn't bless worldly sorrow. And I think this is the only qualification where God doesn't bless it. Worldly sorrow, what's the nature of worldly sorrow? Worldly sorrow is I'm sad because I'm losing out. Right? But see, if I learn to grieve over my sin, I'm sad because God's losing out. I'm sad because of the good things he's not getting out of my life because of my sin. And by the way, can you mourn for other people's sin? I absolutely think that's part of what Jesus is talking about. Sometimes that's all you can do. I mean, we can't control other people. And we do our best, and then at some point, all we can do is simply mourn. I mean, that's what Jesus did. I mean, think about that. Anytime you get to a place where you simply grieve for God's sake over the sin in another person's life, welcome to Jesus on Mount Olivet as he weeps over Jerusalem. All right? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Notice what it says. Not blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit heaven, but blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. All right, Jesus is interested in the earth now. So the meek, blessed are the little people. Okay, the nobodies. Jesus is saying, blessed are the nobodies, because in the end, they're going to be the most important people around. The people that they don't assert themselves, they can't assert themselves. People typically powerless in the eyes of the world. No money, no resources, no ability really to make any impact whatsoever. Right? Jesus says, it is precisely those people who I've determined will inherit the earth. You know, the scripture, Jesus makes it clear that his intention is in the new creation to delegate responsibility to rule and govern his new creation, and there's going to be a lot of people you've never heard of a part of that because they're the nobodies that Jesus blesses who believe it and in their lives where they are learn to walk in that blessing. People that get stepped on while other people are climbing for the power and the influence. And again, I want to stress, Jesus is not saying it is a virtue to be poor. He is not saying it is a virtue to have nothing. He is saying, I bless those people. Does that make sense? There's a big difference. The dependent poor, the grief-stricken, and now the unaggressive have been given everything. They've been given everything. And notice, who's the most famous meek person in the Bible? Well, I could think of two. Who's the most famous meek person in the Old Testament? Moses, who had access to the halls of power. And he ran away from it. And what happened? He wound up being at the head of the people of God. And when he was attacked, he wasn't worried about himself being attacked. He was worried about what it meant for these people and what it meant for God's glory. And of course, Jesus is the best example of meekness at his trial. I actually have thought that the greatest temptation would have been after the resurrection to go to Pilate and say, I mean, that's and it is great meekness because it wasn't about him. It was about his Father and about the people that he was laying down his life for. Amen? And so he appeared to them, but not to the people that didn't believe in him. Think about it this way. So one of my favorite meek of the earth is Mary. I mean, what's Mary going to be given? You know, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What will she be given? I think she's one of the meekest. And she had nothing. She had no resources. And what would we do with her in our context? I mean, if she was around today, what would we do? You know, we'd publish books, there'd be movie rights, we'd get her a website on a speaking tour, because that's real power and that's real influence. Actually, just receiving what God gives you where you are, that's power. Amen? Does that make sense? I mean, we have very misguided judgments of what influence and power is. And Jesus says, let me tell you something. The meek, they're going to inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, I want to suggest, I think there's a little bit of a turning. There's a progression in the Beatitudes. When we get to the fourth Beatitude, it's kind of a hinge. Because the first ones, again, they're just people that seem unblessable, and Jesus declares blessings on them. But as we turn through this beatitude, it then begins to turn to maybe actions in response to God's goodness. Blessed are the peacemakers, right? The people, and he will go on to say, let me show you how to bring peace, all right? There begins to be a call to action as they progress. But this is, I think, the turning point in them. So those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. I don't know that you could even do the first two. Okay? Be poor in spirit. Go. I don't think you can do that. Because again, Jesus is blessing. But as we turn to these, we begin to turn to this response. When we begin, let's say, to weep for our own sin, then you begin to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Does that make sense? When you begin to really grieve for your own faults, not for other people's first, but for your own faults, then you begin to hunger and thirst for righteousness. And by the way, and this is really key, hungering and thirsting for righteousness is not just hungering and thirsting for you personally to be right with God. When you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you hunger and thirst for righteousness in the world around you, right? When you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you stop getting mad at people who disagree with you, and you start weeping over the way the world is not right. Does that make sense? I mean, they say, I don't know if it's true, they say we're in the most polarized time in our history. That may or may not be true. But if I begin to hunger and thirst for righteousness, I'm going to be on my knees crying for the state of the world. Not angry at sinners. Right? My heart's going to break. Some of those powerful testimonies of people coming to faith is when the people of God, they can't help it, they just cry over the state of somebody's life. They go to talk and they're broken over the state of sin. Because again, it's not about them ruling over them. It's about God. I want the world to be right. I want my neighbor to be right. I want my siblings to be right. So hungering and thirsting, in the Bible, righteousness is not just your standing before God. It's the way our society works. Again, it's what led Jesus to be on Mount Olives weeping over the state of his own people. So, blessings, again, I want to suggest that this turns the corner and we begin to move into Jesus' sort of calls to action because of these blessings. But I want to just go back to what I said in the beginning here at the end as I wrap up and say, Jesus comes along and he declares blessings on the furthest people from church, on the furthest people from thinking there. Again, when you think, okay, we need some spiritual work done, you know, we need some people to pray, we need some things, it's the people who would say, well, they would never call me, that Jesus precisely says, I bless you, and the resources of my kingdom are open. So here's what I want to end with tonight. I want to end with receive it. Do you receive it? I want to end with, do you believe it? Lay hold of the blessing that Jesus imparts, okay, to you who think you can't. Rejoice. I simply want to end with Jesus is blessing, and it's our decision if we'll just receive and believe what he says. Amen? So this is how I'd like to end tonight. I want to read these words again. Why don't we stand up? I want to read these words again, and simply invite us to say, God, I feel like I'm in that category, and you've said blessings on me. I'm going to believe what you've said. I want to respond to that. Amen? Before I do, let me read this from Isaiah chapter 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy, and eat. Notice what he says. He who has no money, come, buy, and eat. Wait, I have no money. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? All right, at this table we come to receive these blessings that Jesus declared in the Sermon on the Mount. We come to say, Lord, I am the least, but I believe your words of blessing. I believe they can reach even to me. Amen? So, let's close tonight and I'll read these. Going to read through the Beatitudes again. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let's pray.